Romans chapter 11, I will be reading Paul's doxology at the end of Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Hear now the word of God. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has ever given to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your word, and we pray that you would help us to understand how these things would apply to us. And we would ask, O God, that you would use your word as that means of grace to effect your change in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Excuse me. Many of you know, of course, that we consider ourselves a Reformed church. That is a church that's committed to Reformed theology. And those things that define us as a church or define Reformed theology, of course, are often summarized in what might be called the 5 points of Calvinism. How many of you know what the 5 points of Calvinism are? Well, I see a few hands, and good, okay. Chris, yours was the first hand to go up back there. And they are characterized by the acrostic TULIP. I think most of you know what TULIP is. TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, stand for total depravity. Help me out here. Unconditional election. Limited atonement. Irresistible grace. And perseverance of the saints. How about that? Very good. All right. Well, I have to commend you. Interestingly enough, though, I think most of you know, and if I'm not mistaken, that acrostic TULIP didn't come from Calvin himself, but came from the other camp. It came from the Remonstrants, Arminius, and so forth. And they articulated those points, sadly, in somewhat negative terms. I jokingly tell people, as my dad used to say, my dad was half Scottish, and he would say, well, you know, the Irish gave the Scots the bagpipes as a joke, and the Scots never caught on. They've been playing the bagpipes ever since. But the point is that the terminology that is used, total depravity, really it means a total inability if we were to study it carefully. You see, sin had such a negative, it had such an impact on us that it affected us in every aspect of our being. It doesn't mean that an unbeliever or someone who's outside of Christ can't do anything good. If we were to, for example, go up to the hospital, we know that there are many unbelieving physicians or medical personnel up there that are doing good things, but rather that because of what we would call the noetic effect of sin, that we can't in and of ourselves, we don't have the motivation to choose God or to choose the gospel. It takes a work of God's grace to motivate us to even recognize the truth of the gospel. Unconditional election, someone from an Arminian camp would say, well, no, God, we have to use the term election because election is in the Bible. We have to use the term predestination or chosen, those terms, because they're biblical terms. But an Arminian would say, well, God chooses us on the conditions of what he saw in us. He saw something in us, i.e., looked down the long path of history, and he saw that we would believe at a certain point in our lives, and then he chose us based on that condition. A Calvinist would say, no, it was God's decision first and foremost that we wouldn't have ever, there was nothing good in us to choose God, nothing to cause us to choose God. Limited atonement, and when you think about it, people, I don't like that term, you know, that God would not elect some or that Jesus didn't die for everybody. But the fact of the matter is that either the death of Christ, the effect of what was accomplished in Christ's death, the atoning work of Christ, is either limited in its scope or its effect. Jesus died for everybody, but not everybody's going to believe unless we're universalist. Therefore, it's limited in its effectiveness, its efficaciousness, or it's limited that Christ died for everyone and accomplishes that atonement. He atoned for everyone who God elected. Irresistible grace. Boy, I have a hard time figuring out how someone could react to that. But some people say, yeah, there are people that resist God's grace and there are those who don't. When God works that work of grace in us, that his grace really is irresistible. Perseverance of the saints, it makes it seem like we do it. I prefer the word preservation of the saints. God preserves those who are his elect. But you know, those words, that acrostic TULIP, I sometimes tell people that, you know, actually I'm a two-point Calvinist, and they raise their eyebrows and say, whoop, you went to Westminster and you're a two-point Calvinist? And which ones don't you believe in? But in actuality, I want to remind you that it wasn't Calvin who articulated the 5 points. Not that he didn't believe in those things. He believed in the principles of what are articulated in what are called the 5 points of Calvinism. But he didn't speak in those terms because they came along after him. And so I say, well, Calvin actually was really a two-point Calvinist. And he and Luther and the other reformers, whether it would be Ulrich Zwingli down in Switzerland and Zurich or some of the others that were around at that point in time, they had all come out of the Roman Catholic Church. They had been priests almost to a man, had been priests in the Roman Catholic Church, and they had come to recognize the bankruptcy, really the spiritual bankruptcy of Roman Catholicism at the time. And they came out of Roman Catholicism and had returned to the gospel as they read it in the scriptures and understood it in the scriptures. And so the two key things, I believe, there are a high view of God and a high view of grace. Thus, the title of my sermon, you could also title it, I suppose, the two-point Calvinist. But anyway, it's such as it is. But what the verses that we read this morning are really Paul's doxology at the end of Romans chapter 11. And as you know already, the three chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11, he's been talking about his own concern for the nation of Israel, who were God's chosen people, and yet there were many who didn't believe. And so coming to terms with why there were those of God's chosen people who didn't believe in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, when he came. But at the same time, I should point out that this is a major transition in the book as a whole. And so what he's dealing with here is not merely a reflection on Israel's unbelief, but rather dealing on the message of the gospel as a whole, because we see in chapter 12, as Paul does in so many of his letters, he goes from a systematic theological stance to a much more practical stance. And he says, therefore, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That is, living out the implications of the gospel in our lives. And so this is where we're going to be moving in coming weeks. Everything up to this point in time has been very theological in nature. The book of Romans, a church that Paul was not a part of planting, starting, and he writes this letter to Christians, many of whom he knew, but many he didn't know, and a church that was already well established, and he's giving them, in essence, his systematic theology here. And in this doxology, where he comes to a conclusion of this section of his uh, of his systematic theology, he quotes from two books in the Old Testament, the book of Job and the book of Isaiah. And like other passages in the book of Romans, here we've been in the book of Romans for a year and a half, and we could spend weeks unfolding just these few verses, but I'm not going to do that. But rather, what I want to do is to take an overarching view of what we have contained within these two things. And so my two points really are the two points in my title this morning, A High View of God and A High View of Grace. The question is, who is God? Who is the God of the Bible? Who is the God in whom we believe? And what does it mean for God to be God? One of my favorite movies is the movie Chariots of Fire. How many of you have seen that? I see quite a few hands. Almost everybody here has seen the movie Chariots of Fire. It's about Eric Liddell, who ran in the Olympics that were held over in France. Eric was a Scottish. Actually, he had grown up on a mission field in China, but ran in the 1924 Olympics there in France. And on the way across, his sister didn't want him to run. His sister thought it was a distraction. She was really antsy for him to go back to China. And I still remember the section where in the movie where Eric and his sister are out walking on the hillside there in Scotland, covered with heather. And he turns to his sister and he says, "Well, I made up my mind. I'm going back to China." And she just absolutely beams. And he says, "But first I've got to run, because God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure." And she had been really concerned that his running in the Olympics and his training for the Olympics, and I watched my son and watched Jonathan as they trained to run in the marathon last week, and watched them this past week as they limped around and recovered from their race. But the point is that Eric had trained and trained hard to run in the Olympics, and he wanted to do well. And he knew that he was a fast runner. But his sister thought that it was such a distraction to him. And on the way across the English Channel, he found out that the qualifying heat for the race that he was going to run was going to be held on Sunday. And being a strict Sabbatarian, he said, "I can't run. I can't run." And so he went, and they brought him into the Inquisition, where all the powers that be and the Olympic Committee were trying to get him to change his mind and to run. And he says no. And even the future King of England was sitting there. And they said, "Aren't you a patriot?" And he says, "Yes, I am. But I have to honor God first." And so they finally came to a resolution, and that is that he would change his event, and he would run in a different race rather than in the 100-meter, the 100-yard dash that he was originally intended to run in. And they showed him on that particular Sunday when he was originally scheduled to be out there running. All of the others were out there, and they were running, and some were winning, and some were collapsing, and some were not qualifying, and all of those types of things. And Eric was in a church there in Paris, and he was reading the 40th chapter of Isaiah. And, of course, I know that this was part of the movie and part of everything that goes with it. But when you read the words that when you think about the words that he was reading there, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult?" Meaning, whom did God consult? "And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, nations are like a drop in a bucket, and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel." And then on down a little bit further, he asked the question, "To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him?" And he talks about an idol, making an idol, taking silver and gold and wood and so forth and crafting an idol. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. To whom then will you compare me? I'm skipping down through. That I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these things. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Paul is drawing from that particular chapter. When you think about the context, of course, of those words that Isaiah wrote, it was a time leading up to the exile because the people of Israel had turned away from the Lord and they had gone after the gods of the other nations, gods that they could see, that they could hold in their hands, that had been fashioned by human hands. And Isaiah witnessed he prophesied their destruction, and he witnessed the destruction of Israel, the northern kingdom. And he was predicting the destruction of Judah, the southern kingdom, including the city of Jerusalem and the temple. And so the question was, where is God in all of this? But Paul quotes not only from Isaiah, but he also quotes from Job, doesn't he? In the book of Job, what is the book of Job about? Is it not a response to that philosophical question of the ages about the problem of evil? Why is there suffering? And Job himself was a man who suffered perhaps more than anybody apart from our Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole format of the book grapples with this question. It's laid out like a Shakespearean play where you have Act 1, Scene 1, there in heaven, Satan standing in the presence of God. Then Scene 2, on the earth, Job experiencing all this crisis in his life. Scene 3, Satan back in the throne room of God, again asking for Job's health. Scene 4, Job breaking out with all of these boils and so forth. And then the main body of the book is this ongoing dialogue, conversation between Job and his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. He says, Job, you've sinned, and all you need to do is repent of your sin. And once you repent of your sin, everything will be straightened out. And Job is wrestling with the question, I know I'm a sinner, but you've got to be more specific. What have I done specifically that I need to repent of? And they're challenging, and you're being stiff-necked and stubborn and all of this type of stuff until you get to the end of the book. The end of the book. And there, of course, we find God speaking to Job. And several chapters worth. And what does he do? He begins to ask Job question after question after question after question. Job, who is this that darkens my counsel by words without knowledge? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Who determined its measurements? Surely you know, Job. He asked him question after question after question. Until in the end, Job realizes what God is doing. But you see, in both cases, and the words sound so similar between those verses that we read from Isaiah chapter 40 and from the book of Job, don't they? In both cases, what this tells us is that God is God. And all that that entails, and that God really is sovereign over all things. Who is God? Who is the God of the Bible? Who is the God that we worship in church on Sundays? How do we find God, his character? As we search through the scriptures, we realize that there are numerous attributes of God. God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. God is all-wise. God is all-powerful. God is good. God is holy. God is righteous. We can go on and list all of these attributes of God. But there's one attribute in particular, what theologians call the aseity of God, that is best captured in that question by Moses as he stood before the burning bush. And Moses, after God had said, "Moses, I want you to go down and rescue my people from Egypt." And Moses had spent 40 years, he had escaped Egypt, and he's going, "Oh Lord, not me. I can't do this. Suppose I go down there and I tell them that God wants them to come out. Who shall I say sent me?" And God says to him, in the Hebrew, "Echya, Asher, Echya. I am that I am. I am that I am." What kind of answer is that? What kind of name is that? But does it not speak of God's self-existence? Does it not speak of God's self-sufficiency, that God has no origin, that he's the eternal God, that God needs nothing, that there is absolutely nothing in all of creation on this earth that God needs? He doesn't need us. He doesn't need this planet. He doesn't need nature. He doesn't need air to breathe. He doesn't need water to drink. He doesn't need any of these things. But along with that, that God rules over every aspect of history from beginning to end. Now, a number of weeks ago, as we were making our way through these chapters here in the book of Romans, and we came through Romans chapter 9, and some of those things that we read there initially from our human standpoint might seem troubling, because God talks about predestination. Paul speaks of predestination. He speaks of election, that Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. And you go, "Oh, Lord, that's not fair. I can't believe in a God like that." He goes on through and we draw back. And the only response that Paul gives us there is, he says, "Well, you say to me, why does he still find fault in me? But who can resist his will if God calls all the shots like that?" And then Paul's response is, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" I've heard people say, "Oh, I could never believe in a God like that. It's just not fair." When we think of God's revelation to his people there on Mount Sinai, the commandments, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image, anything that looks like me." The other nations, they had their golden calves, or they had their stone statues, or they had their Asherah poles, they had their Baals, they all had these physical images. But the God who revealed himself to Moses and to the people of Israel, he said, "No." The Holy of Holies, when it was assembled, it was put together on top of the Ark of the Covenant, was a golden bench, the mercy seat. And on either side, there was a figure of an angel with their wings outstretched. But the mercy seat itself was left empty. And they didn't put a figure on that to say, "Well, this is our God." They didn't put a golden calf on there. Or they didn't put something made out of stone or wood on there. And yet, when the tabernacle was set up, the cloud, the glory cloud, would come and settle down over the top of the Holy of Holies. And it meant that God was present there in the midst. And God was seated on the mercy seat on his throne. But we can't make anything that would capture the glory of God, the reality of who God really is. J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, says that images dishonor God because they are always less than who he really is. And because of that, they obscure his glory and they mislead worshipers. And so they create a false idea by virtue of comparison. Who is God? Who is God? The Bible gives us a high view of God, doesn't it? But we might scratch our heads and say, well, where does all this take us? We've been studying some of this in our adult Sunday school class when we study the doctrine of the Trinity. In pantheism, they have a view of a God that God is not personal. God is just this essence, this abstract, that all of reality is a part of God. You know, the yin-yang, you've got the good and the bad and the light and the dark, and everything is all combined together, and this is God. I remember a young man telling me many years ago, he was kind of Buddhist in his thinking, that he said, my life is just a drop of water that has broken away from the top of a wave in an ocean, and then at the end of my life, that drop will fall back into the rest of the water and the rest of the ocean and merge with it, and this is God. That's what God is. But knowing God, no, we can't know God. That's pantheism. And so whatever we experience is, well, that's fate. Whatever will be, will be. Que sera, que sera. Gnostic view of God is that, well, God is this great idea, but anything physical, well, that's imperfect. Muslim view of God. Actually, in many respects, it's a high view of God too. God is transcendent and God is sovereign and God is way up there and holy. But what God does is arbitrary. And there's no hope, no certainty in Islam. There's no relationship with God in Islam or in pantheism or in Gnosticism. The other point that we have here, of course, is a high view of grace, isn't it? And this is where we're going this morning. John Calvin, at the opening words of his institute, says, nearly all wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists in two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But then he goes on right after that and says, which comes first? We can't really say, because they come together. You see, because we can't really know ourselves apart from knowing that God is the one who made us, and we are creatures, we are creation. God made us. And we can't really know God unless, without seeing ourselves as we really are. And the fact of the matter is, as the Bible tells us, that God is holy. And we are sinners, and we're separated from God by our sin, and there's a great chasm. And it's not by anything in us that there is any good in us that we can win God's approval or God's favor. And, of course, the whole book of Romans is about this very point, isn't it? And that is how we stand before a holy God. This was the question that Luther had that led up to his, what we could call, his crisis of faith. How is it possible? God is holy. God says that I should love him with all of my heart and soul and mind and strength. And I don't do that. I'm a sinner. This is the point of the Apostle Paul too, isn't it? But the answer, of course, is the gospel. The gospel. That God sent his Son. That God sent his only Son, his only begotten Son, to pay the price to restore us to a right relationship with himself. But not only that, but God sent his Holy Spirit to call you and me by name and to give us new birth, give us new life. And what we're talking about, of course, is another side to God's character. And that is a God who knows us, a God who loves us, a God who cares about us and has taken the initiative to redeem us to himself. When we turn back to those verses in Isaiah chapter 40, that picture of the transcendence of God and the majesty of God and the sovereignty of God that we have spelled out for us. But you think also, too, of the other picture that Isaiah spells out for us. Chapter 40 begins those words, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And then he goes on a little bit further, and he says, "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him his sovereignty. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." Even Job gained a whole new perspective. You think about everything that Job went through and what God was doing to communicate to Job in this whole process by asking him this series of questions to remind Job that God is God, that God is God in all that that entails. But then at the end of the book of Job, what do we read? Job says, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me." And then he says, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." You see, Job had come to a whole new perspective on what it means for God to be God. And then God restored all of these things to Job that Job had lost in the process. You see, a high view of grace means understanding the depth of our sin and what an undeserved gift we have in the gospel. And it leads to a deeper understanding of the depth of God's love to us in Jesus Christ. We have here before us, of course, we have these things that represent the Lord's Supper that Jesus celebrated with his disciples there in the upper room just hours before Jesus went to the cross. On Maundy Thursday, we gathered here in the same room and we celebrated the Lord's Supper together, and we were reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, where Paul said, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." You think about those words there, that God demonstrated his love. He showed his love. He proved his love to us in the sending of his Son. Jesus. How many of you are discouraged today? How many of you are going through a dark time in your own life? Perhaps the circumstances of your life. It may be health. It may be within the context of your family. It may be numerous other things. It may be just a dry time spiritually where you wonder, where is God? Everything seems so dark. Maybe you're struggling with sin in your life and you wonder, how could God still love me when I still do the things that I do? Is it possible that God still really loves me? The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, those words are so powerful, aren't they? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? A sovereign God, a God who created this universe, a God who made everything, who has existed from all of eternity, who is transcendent and powerful, and yet he is also near to us and close to us. And he loves us, even though he knows us. He sent his Son, and he has demonstrated this, his love for us, in the sending of his own Son, Jesus Christ. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Friends, this is why we take the Lord's Supper. This is why we reach out our hand and take this bread and eat it. And Jesus said, this is my body, which is broken for you. This was a demonstration, Jesus' demonstration to you of the gospel, not just in an abstract way, but a demonstration of the gospel to you in a very real and personal way. Where you are. It's a reminder of what Christ has done for you and for me. And so this is what we have today. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that you are who you are, that you are the great and sovereign and powerful God. But you are also our Heavenly Father. And you have demonstrated your love for us by sending your own Son, Jesus Christ, to die and pay the penalty for our sin. And so, Father, we have here a representation of that this morning on this table, this bread and this cup. And we pray, Father, that you would use it to remind us of this reality. In Jesus' name, amen.